we'll be spending our next hour talking about the New Testament. And to begin, I want to just take us back to some of the thoughts that I began with earlier today. It's important for us to keep in mind that the inspired document is the Word of God, that original text that was in that document when it left the author's hands is Scripture. And we're left in our present day and age with copies and copies and copies, and that continues to be the case when it comes to the New Testament. As far as we know, we don't have either the original documents of the New Testament. We're not even sure we have first, second, or third editions of those documents. So that leaves us with a question. Can we be absolutely certain that our New Testament is exactly what Paul, Peter, John, etc. wrote in their original form? And I think it's important to make it to distinguish between probability and certainty. Can we be absolutely certain? No. But there is a very, very high probability that we have intact in our hands what those men wrote. And I think we can be confident and have faith and trust in God that He has, through His providence, preserved His scriptures intact to our present day. But let's talk for a few minutes about how the New Testament was pieced together after it was originally written. I want to spend the first few minutes of this presentation talking about the time period from 100 to 325 A.D. And I pick those dates because we can be confident that the book of Revelation was written by the end of the first century. And 325 A.D. is a watershed moment in the history of Christendom, because this was when the Emperor Constantine convened the Nicaea Council. And that's a point that a lot of skeptics and false teachers will bring out as a criticism of the New Testament. So let's talk about this time period of about 2 1/4 centuries and what was happening to the New Testament in that time. And what we have in that time period are a couple of different witnesses. We have, first of all, fragments of the New Testament that are generally called the papyri. That's how they're referred to in books on textual criticism and canonization. And we also have during this time period some men who are known as the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And anti is spelled A-N-T-E, which means before. Anti-Nicene Fathers. So these are Christian apologists who were defending the faith prior to the Nicaea Council, talking about men like Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, etc. And these men do offer an important witness to the integrity of the New Testament. Following the death of John, the son of Zebedee, inspiration ceased by the early second century. But Christian writers continued to write uninspired correspondence and treatises in the late 1st through the 13th centuries. And in this time period between the death of John and the Nicaea Council, we have men quoting frequently from the New Testament. In fact, we have 1 million quotations of the New Testament found in their writings. Just to give that a little bit of perspective, the New Testament contains 138,362 Greek words. It's divided into 260 chapters containing 7,958 verses. These men have over 1 million quotations from the New Testament. So they are an important witness to the integrity of the text. Bruce Metzger, who was one of the foremost textual critics of the 20th century, said this: "So extensive are these citations of the New Testament that if all of the sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament." Basically, what he's saying is if we lost all of our Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, we can turn to the writings of these men and reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings. So David Dalrymple, who sounds like a character from the Jane Austen novel, but is actually a scholar in these matters, decided to put this whole hypothesis to the text. He posed the question, what if all the ancient manuscripts were destroyed? And this is what he discovered. He says, as I possess all the existing works of these writers from the 2nd and 3rd century, I commenced the search, and up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. I don't know at what point he was writing this, at what point in trying to reconstruct the New Testament he was at, but this to me is a very interesting little exercise, that if someone were to attempt this, they would find a great deal of success. So these writings between 100 and 325 AD are very important. They testify to the accuracy of the translation of the New Testament. But we also have fragments of the New Testament from this time period that are often called the papyri. Papyrus is, of course, ancient paper that was made from reeds that grew along riverbanks. And 75,000 ancient Greek papyri have been discovered. 117 of those papyri are from the New Testament. 10 to 15 of those papyri date from the 2nd century AD. These are mostly incomplete examples of the New Testament, but they are the oldest copies we have of the original works. And these are an important witness. The papyri witness to the text is invaluable, ranging chronologically from the very threshold of the 2nd century within a generation of the autographs and including the contents of most of the New Testament. When we put all these together, we have most of the New Testament that can be put together from these various papyri. Neil Lightfoot, in his book, How We Got the Bible, writes, these early papyri cover in part, some in whole, every book of the New Testament, except 1st and 2nd Timothy. It should be emphasized that these papyri are the ones that just happened to survive. And we're going to talk about why we have so few, so little manuscript evidence from this time period here in a moment. But I just want to return back to the question that Thomas asked back in our last time period. I thought it was an excellent question. As we're talking about these things, it's possible to pick apart one individual aspect to my presentation and say, well, how does this prove your case? Well, remember, we're trying to look at this as an entirety, as a whole. When we put all these pieces together, it begins to make a fuller case for what we're talking about. So in this quotation from Neil Lightfoot, the fact that we haven't discovered 1st and 2nd Timothy doesn't tell us that 1st and 2nd Timothy were written later. It just simply means we've only discovered what has remained in existence, and there may be some out there we just haven't found yet. So don't get too much exceptions like that if you go along. I'll just talk about a few of these papyri. P52, and another that, they have a number in existence for these papyri. P52 is known as the Ryland Papyrus. It dates from somewhere between 90 and 150 A.D., and if you're familiar with the book of John, you might know that John was likely written somewhere in the 80s A.D. So we're talking about a copy of the book of John that might be within 10 to 60 years of its writing. It's a fragment again. It's only John 18, verses 31 through 33 and 37 to 38. It's from a codex, and it's about the size of a credit card, but it's our earliest copy, although it's a fragment, of the book of John. It's the one that we know of. The Chester Beatty papyri, there's a couple of them that are worth noting. P45 is 30 leaves. It contains four of the Gospels and Acts. P46 dates from somewhere around 200 A.D. It has about 86 of 104 leaves intact, and it's seven of Paul's epistles plus the book of Hebrews. The Bosworth papyri, I'll just use this one last thing because I know some of your eyes are starting to glaze over and you're like, wait, there's nothing to do with anything. But I just feel the need to give you a few examples of this. The Bosworth papyri, P66, dates from the mid to late 2nd century. It's the first 14 chapters of John plus a few other fragments. P72 comes from the 3rd or 4th century. It's 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. P75 comes from about 175 to 225 AD. It contains considerable portions of Luke and John. It's an early stone copy of Luke, and it's virtually the same as the Vatican manuscript, which is also known as the Codex Vaticanus. So those are just a few examples of the fragments of the New Testament that we have from these intervening centuries between the death of John and the Nicaea Council. And a moment ago I mentioned that there is a good reason why we have so few of these. The reason is, from 303 to 311, the church was persecuted intensely under the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Now, if you can track imperial mandated persecutions of Christians across Roman history, we have about 10 prominent persecutions that occurred under the Roman Caesars, but the worst happened under Diocletian. Diocletian became emperor in 284. He basically reorganized the Roman Empire and put it in a place where it could remain in existence until roughly 17th, until 1453, when Constantinople was taken by the Ottoman Turks. Anyways, in 303, Diocletian was pushed by his fellow co-emperor Galerius to stamp out the Christian faith. And that launched an 8-year period of Christian persecution that was the most intense under Roman rule. And as part of that persecution, the empire decreed the destruction of all Christian churches, the burning of Christian books, the dissolution of Christian congregations, the confiscation of the property, the exclusion of Christians from public office, and the punishment of death for a Christian. We have historical accounts that talk about how they would go to these Christian houses of worship, they would grab the books, they would make sure that those copies of the New Testament were burned, along with the burning of the Christian meeting places. So this is one of the reasons why we have such scant evidence of the New Testament between 100 and 325. And as you may know, Diocletian was succeeded by Constantine, and Constantine was the first Roman emperor that legalized Christianity. Some people call him the first Christian emperor, but there's a little bit of debate as to whether or not he was actually a Christian, but he is the first to legalize Christianity to make it legal to be a Christian within the Roman Empire, and did a few other things that really harmed the church in the long run. Lactantius in 320 AD talked about this time period. He said, while it was yet hardly like a Roman prefect together with the chief commanders came to the church in Macedonia, the gates having been forced open, they searched everywhere for an image of the divinity. The books of the Holy Scripture were found, and they were committed to the flames, and utensils, and furniture of the church were abandoned to the pillars. So this is why we're up against such a challenging set of problems. And it's one of the reasons why we have such a huge gap between the time that the New Testament was written and the time we have our first complete or nearly complete copies of the New Testament. But God made a way, and we'll talk about that some more here in a moment. I do want to mention a couple of things about this time period in particular. I want to bring to your attention that it's during this time period that we have some evidence that Christians had determined that there was a collection of divinely inspired books that they considered scripture. The Muratorian fragment is our earliest evidence of a Christian canon, so to speak. It dates to about 170 AD. It's not a complete account, it's a fragment. It does accept all four gospel accounts in the book of Acts, 13 of Paul's epistles, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. Here the books are not mentioned. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John are missing. But that, again, should not dismay us. This is just one piece of evidence in what I think is a compelling case. So it's clear from the 2nd century that there was an acknowledgement of cool. There is evidence in the 2nd century there was an acknowledged collection of books that Christians held to be authoritative. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, writes this in about the same time period. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings and the good things sent from God to us, and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men, who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. And after we also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After the departure, Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter could also hand it up to us in writing, one of the preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in the book of the gospel preached by him. afterwards, John the disciple of the Lord, who also agreed upon his dress, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Again, there is a problem with that quotation. We can already see the seeds of apostasy coming to fruition in that quotation, but Irenaeus does give us some reason to believe that Christians were recognizing that there was a body of books that were held to be sacred in this time. Let's talk about what happened after 325 AD. And one of the reasons why I'm using the council, and I see a council as a point of reference, is sometimes you will hear from critics and false teachers that it is Constantine and this council who basically established the New Testament canon. And that's been popularized by various works of fiction in our day and age, but the evidence for that is just lacking completely. So I just don't buy into that at all. I think we have good reason to believe that before that, Christians had a collection of books that considered authoritative. But let's talk about what happened after 325 AD. And there are three documents that are the either complete or almost complete editions of the New Testament. The first was known as the Codex Vaticanus. That's, of course, Latin. It basically just means the Vatican manuscript. This is a 4th century manuscript. It's widely acknowledged to be the most important witness to the New Testament. It's resided in the Vatican Library in Rome since at least 1481. We're not sure how long it's been there because the Roman Church has not always been forthcoming with providing these sorts of things to the world. But it was not published until 1889 and 1890. It begins with Genesis chapter 46, verse 28, so it's got part of the Old Testament. Psalms 106 to 138 are missing. Everything following Hebrews 9, 14, along with both Timothy's, Titus, and Revelation are not present in this document. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is also missing, but the space included is on the parchments. Again, it's got a complete copy of the New Testament, but it's got most of it. The next important document is the Codex Sinaiticus, the Sinaitic manuscript. This is kind of an interesting little story. A man by the name of Tischendorf back in the 19th century was going around trying to find as many copies of the Greek New Testament as possible. He went to St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at Mount Sinai, why it's called the Codex Sinaiticus. And this monastery had been built by Justinian back in the 6th century basically to protect what they thought was the burning bush from Moses. So, anyways. Tischendorf finds a librarian basically using a Greek manuscript for fuel. He's throwing it into the fire. Tischendorf picks it up, begins to read it, like, can you stop, please? And he was able to rescue one-third of that manuscript. And two more visits led to 393 of the 730 leaves recovered. This is an important document because it is a complete copy of the New Testament that dates from the mid-4th century. So it's a very important witness to the original text. The final document I want to mention is the Codex Alexandrinus. I'm kind of guessing on some of these names because I don't speak Latin. Codex Alexandrinus, also known as the Alexandrian Manuscript. It's called the Alexandrian Manuscript because it was kept in Alexandria for several centuries. It contains virtually the entire Old and New Testaments. There are a few things missing in the New Testament. Matthew 1:1 through 25:6 is missing. John 6:50 through 8:52 are missing. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 12:6 are missing. But otherwise, the New Testament is intact. And this manuscript dates from sometime around the 5th century. So by the time we get past the Council of Nicaea, by the time Christianity has been legalized and becomes a predominant religion of first the Western and then the Eastern Roman Empire, we begin to have some tax copies of the New Testament. What we are left with today is a wealth of evidence. Today we have some 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts. 95% of those come from 800 AD or later. We've talked about some of those other manuscripts that come from earlier. We have 10 to 12 manuscripts from the 2nd century. We've got 50 manuscripts from the 3rd century. We have 100 copies of the New Testament, including a complete copy from the 4th century. So what we have is basically a time gap between our best evidence and the actual events of about 300 years. And that's important, because in the ancient world, 300 years is nothing. The New Testament has a shorter time gap between the actual events, the actual writing of the New Testament, and our earliest copies. It has a better time gap than any other ancient document. Thucydides' history, our earliest copy of Thucydides, comes nearly 1,400 years after he wrote. Tacitus is nearly the same case. Our earliest copy of Tacitus' history comes from almost 1,050 years after he wrote that document. So the time gap between when the New Testament was written and our earliest copies of about 300 years is by far the shortest time gap of any ancient works that we have in our possession. We also have more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than we do of any other ancient documents. In fact, the New Testament just dwarfs any of the rest of the competition. The closest competitor is the Iliad. It's got about 600 copies. Well, the New Testament now has about 5,600 Greek manuscripts. So we just have the wealth of evidence. And when we begin to put all of this together, we can get closer and closer to what that original writing was likely to be. But there are a lot of variants in the New Testament manuscripts. And this is something we need to spend some time talking about. These are not perfect copies. In fact, they are filled with errors. So it's important for us to spend a few minutes talking about the errors that we find in the copy of the New Testament, what are called variants. And I'd like to just take a moment to talk about three very general questions. What's the quantity of the textual variants we find in the New Testament? What are the quality of those textual variants? And do those variants accept Christian doctrine? And I want to be very clear. By a variant, I mean if you have one word spelled one way in a manuscript, and it's spelled five or six different ways in other manuscripts, all of those differences count in some quotes. We're talking about the possibility of thousands and thousands of variations. Now, the reason why these copies are so flawed is because of that period of persecution from 100 to 325 that culminates with Diocletian. Experts generally agree that this is when the variants began to enter into the copies of the New Testament. Let's talk about the number of variants. So we have 5,600 Greek copies of the New Testament. 60 of them are complete. No two Greek manuscripts agree. There are generally 2 to 6 disagreements in every chapter. Remember, there are 138,162 words in the Greek New Testament, and that leads to about 400,000 total variants. So basically, an approximate 2.5 variants per word. That sounds like a lot, and it is a lot. Now, one of the reasons why we have so many errors in the copies of the New Testament is because we have so many copies of the New Testament. Ebony Peters, in his book, The Harvest of Hellenism, writes, on the basis of manuscript creation alone, the works that make up the Christian New Testament were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity. So we have so many variants because we have so many copies of the New Testament. But there's another way of looking at this. If we have more manuscripts, that gives us more ways to verify what was actually in the original text that was written by Peter, Paul, and their fellows. And I think that this is a point for thinking about. If we have more copies, we have more ways of verifying the actual text. So the quantity of variants, although it is quite large, shouldn't bother us too much. At least it doesn't bother me, because then we get into the next question, which is the quality of those variants. And we're going to be talking about some concepts that are completely new to you, or new to most of you. But these variants get down to some very specific details. For example, in the Greek language, There's a concept called the mutable new. New is the Greek letter that's equivalent to N in English. When a Greek word ends in new, and is followed by a word that begins in new, they would drop the new on the first word, so that you didn't have two N sounds in a row. They would just drop that. You might have noticed, like English speaking people will often put R's on the end of words that are followed by a vowel. They do sort of the same thing. So, you have this rule, but it's not consistently applied all across all the manuscripts. So you have some manuscripts that follow the rule by dropping the N at the end, and then you have some manuscripts that keep the N at the end of the word, followed by any sound in the next word. So, this is not a hard and fast rule. This was a custom that people followed. The people who copied these manuscripts didn't always follow the rules. So you have that as a possible variance. You also have, you did not have in that time, a Greek dictionary. There was at no time, there wasn't at that time, a standardized stone in the Greek language. For example, one word in the Gospel account of John is spelled three different ways in the states of eight verses. It's the same word in eight verses, it's spelled three different ways. There was no standardized form of spelling. Manuscripts show the evolution of the Greek language in spelling, vocabulary, and grammar. So as the Greek language evolves over a period of centuries, spelling changes, the vocabulary changes, grammar changes. You also have mistakes of the hand, the eye, the ear that affect and defect, pardon me, that affect the transmission of these documents. Like if I say the word there, what am I talking about? I could be talking about any number of words, right? They law, I could be talking about possessive there, I could be talking about over there, right? So it's the same sort of idea. You have these words that sound similar in the Greek language that maybe it sounds like this word, and that's what gets written down, but it's not actually the word that was being copied, what was being copied. You also have the problem of proper names. Like in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, depending on the manuscript, strip you read, it could be the birth of Jesus Christ, or it could be the birth of Christ Jesus. Well, which is it? Well, does it matter? Saying the same thing, right? But the word order is different. And the word order being changed between one manuscript and another is a variance. Other manuscripts have the birth of Jesus, while others read the birth of Christ. And then you have the issue of the Greek article for the being used for a proper name, like the Joseph or the Jesus. Some manuscripts use that article, some do not use that article. So it's just kind of difficult to sort this out. Then you have the problem of the Greek language itself. The Greek language is a highly inflected language. And if you've done any study of Greek, one of the things you learn is word order does not matter in a Greek sentence. Word order can change, and it doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. And word order in sentences vary from manuscript to manuscript. I'll just give you one simple example. The simple statement, Jesus loves Paul. In English, there's only one way to say that. But in Greek, there are 16 ways to say that. Let me give you just a few examples. Iesus agapon paulon. Iesus agapon paulon. Ha Iesus agapon paulon. Ha Iesus agapon paulon. Ready to go on? There's like 12 more. Yeah, you can get the point, but the manuscripts vary as to how they say Jesus loves Paul, but each one of those variations counts in some total. So here you have all of these differences that begin to mount up and mount up and mount up, and you ask yourself, well, what is really the quality of the variants? Do these variations change the meaning of the text? Can we actually discern what the original text was in spite of all of these variants? Bruce Metzger, who was, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, one of the foremost scholars of the 20th century, he was an expert in this field, and he knew the manuscripts of the New Testament as well as anyone else. Bruce Metzger said this. He noted that the Mahabharata, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, was copied with approximately 90% accuracy. Homer's Iliad was copied with 95% accuracy. And it was his learned opinion that the New Testament was copied with 99.5% accuracy. There are a few little variants that we'll talk about here in a moment, but I don't want to make anybody uneasy, but we need to talk about them, because then the question becomes, well, if it's 99.5% and there are some variants, does that change Christian doctrine, which is the third question I asked earlier. All right, let's talk about the substantial variations in these manuscripts of the New Testament. The main reason why these objections are raised because these variations that we find in later manuscripts are not found in the more complete earlier manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian manuscript. So one of the reasons why we have some of this debate is because we discovered these older manuscripts and let's put these later manuscripts into disputes. There are three disputed passages, major disputed passages, that I'd like to talk with you about this morning. Well, I'll talk about two of them. One of them I'm not going to address. The three main disputed passages are Mark 16, 9 and following, John 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. You'll also notice, if you have the ESV, you'll notice that it omits some verses from the New Testament. And I've got a list of those verses. I could read you right now, but I'm just going to not do that for the sake of time. So this makes people pretty uneasy when we start talking about dropping verses. And I know that those of you who were raised in the King James, who have read the King James your whole life, are really bothered when the newer translation is read publicly and the verse that's in the King James is missing from that newer version. And the automatic reaction is, well, people are changing the Bible. And it makes folks very, very uneasy. Well, let's talk for a couple of minutes about these major passages that are disputed. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following is one of the ones I mentioned earlier. If you look at Mark 16, beginning verse 9, you'll notice that it talks about the appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. Are those appearances found in other places in the New Testament? Sure, they're found in Matthew and Luke, right? You can verify that in Matthew and Luke. Later on in that passage, the Great Commission is given. Is that given anywhere else in the New Testament? Sure, it's given in Matthew, right? We find the Great Commission in Matthew, chapter 28. When Jesus says, everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, we prove the truth of that statement in other places in the New Testament. Absolutely, right? If you turn to other places, we don't need to read it comes to mind. That's just one example. When Jesus talks about the signs that will accompany those who believe in him, he talks about speaking in tongues. Can we confirm that elsewhere? Acts chapter 2, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. When he talks about taking up serpents, can that be confirmed elsewhere? Happens to Paul in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. When he says that those who follow him will be able to heal the sick. Do we have any examples of that elsewhere? Sure, Acts chapter 5, verse 15. I bring all this up because everything that is taught in Mark 16, verses 9 and following, can be confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. And just as an aside, I think it's worth noting that in both the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, when you get to Mark 16 and 9, there's a space left for those verses. And it's almost as if the person who's copying is wondering, should this be included? So that's just an interesting little aside. But the main point is this. Everything that's taught in Mark 16, verses 9 and following can be confirmed elsewhere. Does it belong? Does it not belong? I'm going to go with the remarks. I'm going to just base that off of what of the years that I've done, but I can't prove that beyond the shadow of doubt. But I will say to you that I am not comfortable with 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7, in the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James, you will find there are three that bear witness in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The problem I have with 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is that this is a very late addition in the manuscript evidence. Manuscript 61 was the manuscript used to translate 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It dates from the late 15th, early 16th centuries. It was the first discovered Greek manuscript containing 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And Erasmus, who published the first edition of the Greek New Testament in Western Europe, was pressured to put it into his 1522 edition. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't add that it is supported by the Latin Vulgate, but it's always bear in mind that the Latin Vulgate is a translation of the Greek New Testament and not the manuscript itself. The oldest manuscript with 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in it is from the 14th century, into a manuscript 629. So I am very uneasy with including 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. I just don't think that the evidence supports including it in the scriptures. But I want to go back to the point I made just a moment ago. Do I need 1 John 5, 7 to prove the truth of a triune God? Do I need it? No, there are other places I can turn to prove that particular point. I don't need this passage to prove that point. And there's some reason to believe that this was inserted at a late date because one of the things that was always disputed that led to a lot of divisions within the church in the Middle Ages had to do with arguments over the nature of Jesus. So there's some reason to think that somebody inserted it at a later date. So what I want to walk away from this part of my presentation with is these variations that we see, and there are just a handful of them. These variations do not change the meaning of the New Testament. If we take them out, we can find them confirmed elsewhere. If we keep them in, they're already taught elsewhere, so they're not necessarily needed. One can prove the triune God without 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The information contained in Mark 16, 9 and following is found elsewhere. Did Jesus forgive the woman caught in adultery? That's where it begins in John 7, 53, and ends in chapter 8, verse 12. Well, that passage may be disputed, but that sounds like the Jesus that I know from other passages. I don't need the Ethiopian eunuch's confession in Acts chapter 8 to know that I need to confess Jesus. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. So these disputed passages do not change any of the doctrine, any of the meaning of the New Testament, and the final. I'm going to need to thank you real quick. All right, let's talk about ancient translations of the New Testament. And some of them are talking to me in the interim about a different type of meaning. But you might have heard a statement along these lines. You can't trust the Bible because it has been translated and retranslated into different languages. Anybody ever heard that before? Or there's one that's slightly different than that. The Bible is a translation, a translation, a translation. Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, those are popular. And the reason why they become popular is because of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which is basically a conspiracy theory about the Nicene Council keeping the Gnostic texts out of the canon of the New Testament. It's all kind of conspiracy, but create this homogenous religious body in the medieval Europe. But it's complete fiction. And in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown writes, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And people who don't really know the Bible, people who aren't really willing to look more deeply into these matters, and sort of take that at face value and then just repeat it without any sort of consideration whatsoever. But these translations of the New Testament are very important. The Bible was translated into Latin pretty early on. We have historical evidence that Paul's letters were translated into Latin as early as 160 or 180 AD. But the most important Latin translation was the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome produced over the period of about 382-405. I call it a translation, but in reality, it's actually a revision of older Latin translations. So it was our translation from the Greek. But the Latin Vulgate became, over time, the Bible of the Western Church, the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. And it was the only translation that was permitted in Western Europe from about the 600s to the 1500s A.D. The Latin wasn't the only translation of the New Testament. There's a couple other major translations. The Syriac, which was the main language spoken in Syria and Mesopotamia, it's similar to Aramaic, it's a little different. This is an important translation. The Coptic, which is the ancient Egyptian language, both of these are important major translations of the New Testament. And just like the Septuagint in the Old Testament, these ancient translations help us figure out what the text of the New Testament looked like when it originally was written. So those translations are important. But I think of greater importance to us this morning is our more modern English translation. And I want to just take a moment to talk about the history of these English translations. I mentioned a moment ago that the Latin Vulgate was the only Bible permitted by the Western Church during the Middle Ages. And one of the things that made different versions of Christianity, what the Catholic Church called heretical sects of Christianity, one of the things that set them apart was these people simply wanted to read the Bible in the language that they spoke. So they would get together in small groups, and they would have outlawed translations of the New Testament into their own language, and they would read this without a priest's presence. And that's one of the factors that sparks the Inquisition and the persecution of heretical sects in the late part of the Middle Ages. John Wycliffe was one of those rebellious guys who decided that the English people needed an English translation of the Bible. Now, John Wycliffe was doing the best he could. All he had available to him was the Latin Vulgate, so he took the Latin Vulgate and translated that into English. So it's not a translation from the Greek into English. And it's important to remember that the Latin Vulgate is not a translation itself. It was actually a revision of earlier Latin translations. But John Wycliffe was a very important figure in the development of the English Bible. William Tyndale came a couple hundred years after him. Tyndale benefited from the fact that in 1456, Gutenberg invented the printing press. This ushers in the first information revolution. We're living through the second part of it now. In 1516, a guy by the name of Erasmus published the first Greek New Testament in Europe. And using that version of the Greek New Testament, Tyndale translated the New Testament into English and becomes a major figure in the development of the English Bible. This leads us to a very important document, something that's known as the Textus Receptus. So I mentioned a moment ago a guy by the name of Erasmus. He first publishes the Greek New Testament in 1516. This goes through several different revisions. In 1550, a guy by the name of Stephanus publishes his third edition of the Greek New Testament. It's based on Erasmus's revisions, important disc revisions. And this is important because it becomes the dominant text, Greek text, in English. In fact, they call it the only true text of the New Testament. And this serves as the basis for the King James Version. Now, this might sound well and good to you. You might be thinking, well, we're making progress. We're getting the Bible out of the Latin language. We're getting it into English. We're translating it from the Greek. And this all sounds very good. Well, the problem with all of this is Erasmus, when he was piecing together his Greek New Testament, only had 7 Greek manuscripts. And these were all very late Greek manuscripts. They came from after 1000 AD. And when he got the Revelation, he ran out of Greek manuscripts. So he went back to the Latin Vulgate and translated the Latin Vulgate into English in the last basically half of Revelation. This became the dominant Greek text in Europe at that time. And people built on it and built on it and built on it until it became this is document known as the Textus Receptus. But the Textus Receptus is based on a handful of late manuscripts, and as we discussed a few minutes ago, several passages that were inserted lack authority. There's no question about whether or not they belong in the original text. Now, the reason I bring up the Textus Receptus is because the 1611 King James Version is translated from that Greek version of the New Testament. We now have over 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts available to us, and some of them date from as early as the 2nd century AD. And when we put those ancient Greek manuscripts together with the ancient translations of the New Testament, we put those two things together, that gives us a sum total of 20,000 to 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, which tells me that we are getting closer and closer to the original the farther along we go. Now, this is by no means a criticism of the King James Version. I use the New King James, it's translated from the Textus Receptus as well. But I want to offer you a different perspective. For those of you that feel uneasy about verses being dropped, about verses being called into the question of whether or not they inspired, I want you to remember what we talked about from the very beginning. What is the inspired text? Well, the inspired text is what left the hands of the author. When Paul signed his name on a document and described with the finishing touches on what Paul had dictated to him, and sent that letter to Ephesus or Rome or wherever it was going, that was Scripture. That was the inspired word of God. So we depend on having faithful copies of those original documents. One of the flaws with the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible is they work from a text that's based on relatively few Greek manuscripts. But the great news is we know that, and we have more evidence available. And that's why I recommend to everyone that you pick a few conservative translations to study from and compare and contrast. Compare and contrast the King James with what the ESV says, with what the New American Standard says. Compare and contrast, and I think you'll find that your study benefits from this. And I just want to make this statement. For those of you who feel like you're changing Bible, are we really changing the Bible? Or are we drawing closer to what the Bible actually said? That's a really important point to take home. We're drawing closer to what these men actually wrote. That's my personal belief. So, pick a good conservative version, a good conservative translation of the Bible, but compare and contrast. Now, I have one more thing that I'd like to talk about real quick. I've got 12 minutes. I think I'll have about 5 minutes at the end here for comments. One of the things I was asked to talk about is what distinguishes the Bible from other religious texts. Back in the Cross, you all might remember a popular bumper sticker that spelled out the word coexist. Anybody remember that bumper sticker? Yeah. They spelled out coexist with symbols from various religious traditions. That's what's called a pluralist text. Pluralists believe that all religions essentially teach the same things and direct their practitioners to the same goal. If we're all teaching the same thing, we just need to peacefully coexist with one another. The pluralist movement in modern America can be traced back to a book written by Easton Smith and published in 1958. It's entitled The World of Religions. Smith was a philosopher of religion. And an illustration that does sound very familiar to you. This is what he wrote. It is possible to climb life's mountain from any side. But when the top is reached, the trails converge. The base and the foothills of theology, ritual, and organizational structure and religion are distinct. Differences in culture, history, geography, and collective temperament all make for diverse starting points. But beyond these differences, the same goal is present. This is the heart of pluralism. Muslims, Hindus, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, etc., all climbing the same mountain, starting from different points, traversing different paths, but we're all wanting to reach the same end goal. That's worldliness. The assumption that all religions are the same is, quite frankly, a sign of willful ignorance. World religions do not agree in some basic but essential way. Buddhists believe that suffering, not sin, is what is wrong with the world. Their goal is nirvana, which they achieve by the Noble Eightfold Path. In my ignorance, I once asked a Buddhist if he thought most people were going to heaven, and he just shook his hands at me dismissively and slammed the door in my face. He had no use for me. There is no heaven, Buddhism. Confucianism teaches that the problem in the world is chaos, and the solution is social order with no goal of eternal life. Muslims believe the world's struggle straight back to pride. The solution is submission. The word Islam means surrender. The Muslim picture of the afterlife is substantially different than other religions. And you will find the same picture in Hinduism, Rabbinical Judaism, and the list goes on. So the world's religions fundamentally disagree about two things. They disagree about what's wrong with the world and what must be done to fix it. Sin and salvation through the redemptive work of the incarnate Son of God, these are exclusively Christian ideas. Romans chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God's salvation, and it rescues us from the wrath of God. In chapters 1 and 2, he points out why Jews and Gentiles are worthy of God's wrath, concluding in chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Later, he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sin and salvation through the gospel of Christ are exclusively Christian claims. Nobody else is claiming it. Nobody else is teaching it. Houston Smith's mountain metaphor is noble and appealing, but it is specious. To suggest that Christians climb toward the same peak as other religions deliberately overlooks how radically these religions differ from one another and vice versa. We're not climbing different paths on the same mountain. We're climbing completely different mountains. That's the point. What separates the Bible from all other religious texts is an accurate description of the world in which we exist. The Bible that we hold in our hands is both God interacting with creation in actual human history, not in myths or contrived stories. When approached in good faith with a genuine desire to know the truth, the Bible can be independently verified through archaeology, through human history, and yes, even through unbiased scientific observation. It contains within it hinges of prophecy that were revealed centuries in advance of their fulfillment. The Bible answers all the questions that have concerned and disturbed mankind for centuries. Where do we come from? Who are we? What is the meaning of life? How do we act? Where do we go after death? But above all, the Bible diagnoses man's greatest illness, sin, and offers a remedy that cures that illness for all time. It is for these reasons that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it contains mankind's most essential fears. I've got 6 minutes. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? I have two rabbits. It's all what happened in the first session, so it may not matter. Any other questions or comments? Please. All right, I got one back there. I'm sorry, I can't see you anymore.
I'm Don Tippett from Keeper. Even within Christianity, it's very interesting that I'm glad you brought up King James because I grew up in the Baptist church. And there is, and somebody correct me if I'm wrong on this, I think it's the IOP, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Church. And they believe not only is the Bible the Word of God, but the King James Version is the inspired version of God, and that's the version of the Bible. And so it's something to keep in mind that we've got to be careful that there are teachings out there.
Yes. And thank you for bringing that up, because it has become a problem and it has split churches even within our brotherhood. So thank you for that. And just a little bit of study can alleviate a lot of these problems. Anybody else? Oh, that Joel over here. Sorry, Joel, I couldn't see it in the queue.
I was wondering if Matthew may find some of the scriptures that
Yeah, so what's happened is over time, different manuscript versions have been assembled, like the Nestle Allen version, alongside the Texas New Testament Majority version, right? So those little notes, what those are saying is, this is in the Texas New Testament, but it's not in the Nestle Allen. The Nestle Allen says something different. And the Nestle Allen is based on different Bonnet manuscripts. Some of them are much older than the Bonnet manuscripts that the Texas New Testament is based on. So what those notes tell us is, we're not sure that these are, we're not sure what the King James or the New King James Version, what the Texas Repentance contained is actually what was in the original. So that's just raising our awareness. And that's why I think it's helpful to do some comparing and contrasting to newer versions that accept these manuscript evidence that has a longer, that has a roots in antiquity, right? Going back pretty many more hundreds of years. But does that answer your question, Joel? Kind of, sort of, maybe you need to call it back to Google. Okay, all right, there you go. Hey, I got Jeffrey Froebel down here. Brother, I get you your exercise this morning. Yeah. You get your steps in. Like, no one yells at me, but I don't get my steps in. So.
I just wanted to ask you, to the best of your knowledge and what we have available to us, what do you think is the most accurate English scriptures that is out there right at the moment? I'm debating between, like, the New King James. If I had my way and it didn't cause a lot of problems, I wouldn't mind using the English Standard Version, because I found it pretty impressive, but I can understand the differences that do exist. And, you know, I grew up on the old King James, and that was just inbred into me. And probably when I was a little kid or younger and things, I probably thought it was wrong to use any other scripture. I found out different. The New King James has got quite a number of improvements of the old. And yet the English Standard Version, I think, has got even more improvements, maybe over the New King James. I don't know, but just your opinion, and if you don't have one, that's fine.
I don't. Yeah.
Okay. That's fine.
I don't have an opinion on that. Okay. My recommendation is, pick a version, but then as you're studying, look at a few others. You know.
I haven't done that. Yeah. I've even looked at various versions, even clear down to the simplest written ones.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm a little careful with them, but there's two things I have trouble with, and that's vocabulary and comprehension. So I tend to go with just use the simpler ones, but only along the side of the two main versions.
Absolutely.
That I didn't like those side versions, those ones I mentioned earlier, I won't use them in the church.
Yeah.
Only the King James, and if I had my way, I'd use the English Standard Version. But I kind of like the, not only these versions are different, but my dad would get irritated because reading from a different version, the language was just confusing.
Right.
Now that's a big problem.
Yeah.
So.
And that's why I chose the New King James, because it is as close to the King James that our brethren that continue to read the New King James aren't too confused.
That's what I've gone to myself.
Yeah.
at this time.
Yeah, my recommendation would be, if you don't understand what something like the New King James is saying, don't look down at the commentary at the bottom of your Bible. Open up a different version and compare them. And it may be that the confusion will be cleared up just by consulting the ESV. Believe me, that is infinitely better than reading the commentary that explains those verses at the bottom of the Bible. Because there's false teaching in those commentaries. False teaching in there, folks. And we need to come to grips with that. That stuff is not inspired underneath those lines in those Bibles. So my recommendation is, if you don't understand what the New King James and the King James says, consult the New American Standard. Although it's a little harder to read, the ESV, these more modern translations, they're going to use a few of things up and help you see things more clearly.
A software like eSword, yeah, you know, that you can line up the different translations in a row, yeah, and you can, you know, parallel or even compare. So
yes,
it's there.
So. Yeah, thank you, Jeff. All right, we're done. Thank you all for your time and attention today.